if you will, to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3. We've been talking about weather permitting, and that's saying something this winter. But we've been talking about on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at these various churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And I was trying to look at them primarily from the standpoint of the lesson we might take away from them in each case, to ask what we might learn as individuals, as well as what we might learn collectively as a church in order to fulfill our purpose really as both. When we talk about the ancient city of Philadelphia, we talk about a city, obviously, I think we all know that this the name of this city meant the city of brotherly love. There is actually a reason for that that I'll give in just a second. But the city of brotherly love, and what is known in the Bible as Philadelphia, if you were to look on a map today, you would see Alisehir, Turkey. And so, of course, gone through a couple of name changes. But getting back to the name Philadelphia and this ancient city, it was founded by King Eumenes II of Pergamos, actually. And they sort of divided. This area had been annexed by Pergamos, but they divided in the 2nd century B.C. And he actually named the city for the closeness he shared with his brother. So hence the city of brotherly love. But he named this for his brother. There are several things that are kind of odd about the city that I think, if you look at them, you can certainly, whether it was intentional or not, you certainly can make some interesting applications. For one, and I'll come back to this idea, there was a well-known mineral spring, still is for that matter, it's still in use today, but a well-known mineral spring from ancient times that really produces a heavily charged mineral water. It's very popular in Turkey and has been for, obviously, for centuries. The ancient church at Philadelphia, early on, bought into Roman Catholicism and was a big proponent of Roman Catholicism. And there was an easy transition there from the Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. And I may come back and mention that again as well. Another thing that happened during the lifetime of Christ, about AD 17, the city suffered a massive earthquake that virtually destroyed everything in the city. And the Emperor Tiberius sort of granted what we might call a stay or an exemption from paying taxes. The city, in turn, when it was rebuilt, honored him, and that began a long-standing tradition of being very favorable toward the emperor and led to a lot of emperor worship. There were temples built there. We've already mentioned that for some of the other churches. But this city was rich in honoring and even worshiping the emperor, and namely Caligula in the mid-first century and Vespasian as we near the time of the writing of Revelation. There were imperial cults surrounding them. So when the letter is written to Philadelphia, just understand that that tone of emperor worship is going on there. You really can see that in some of the local coins that were minted during that time. And finally, if you look at this, and read together with me the church at Philadelphia. It's a short reading starting in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because, he says, thou hast kept the word of my patience, or endurance, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, verse 10 is a huge verse, and I'm going to come back and mention it. But I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try or test them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem that cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now when you look at this, and Philadelphia stands out, maybe one of two churches, as we mentioned before, earlier in our study, but it's been a long time back now, but it stands out as one of those churches that in reality, Jesus has nothing bad to say. In other words, it's not like Ephesus, you've done this and this and this and this, and that's good, but I have something against you, and he blasts them with it. You don't really see that with Philadelphia, even though he does mention in verse 9 the synagogue of Satan. He seems to be talking about some who trouble them rather than some in their midst. If you were to compare that with chapter 2 and verse 9, and I think that's just coincidental, but if you do compare it, you can see again where Jesus referenced about the other church, maybe that there's nothing really negative said about, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. And if you remember what I said back there, my take on those verses is not that they are literal Jews, this is a book of symbolism, but rather that these are people who, in very simple terms, would claim to be Christians, they would claim to be spiritual Jews, but they're not. They don't belong to Jesus, they belong to Satan. And I believe what he's saying to the church at Philadelphia is that of the population of people, religious people in the city of Philadelphia, that what you primarily have are people who belong to Satan as opposed to those who belong to Jesus himself. So, as we look at this, there are several things, though, that do stand out. Notice the description of Jesus here, and that's one of the things that we might always look to in these letters for a key to what Jesus is really saying to them. He describes himself to each church. Well, in this one, notice how he says that he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. Now, if you look at that, if you look at the opening description as Jesus addresses them, the Holy One, the True One, I don't think that needs a lot of explanation, but notice, he that has the key of David. And then he talks about the one that can open, the one who can shut, the one that has that authority, has that right. Had Wes read for a 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm not going to go back and reread that. But we know that as the Davidic covenant. We know that as the covenant God made, and if you look at that passage in context, he made it to David. And basically what had happened is David had requested to build a temple, and God said, no, you're a man of blood, but your son will, Solomon he was referring to. But not only that, David, beyond the fact that I will allow your son to build a temple for me, I'm going to establish you and your family. I'm going to establish your line. So, for example, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. It makes him a Jew, obviously. And he's a descendant of David. It makes him one with the right to the throne. And even in the two genealogies, both are traced back to show that whether it comes through the bloodline down through Mary or comes through the regal line down through Joseph, that is, the ones with the right to the throne, that their bloodlines actually, a few hundred years before, crossed at Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. They crossed, and both were direct descendants of David, giving Jesus the right to the throne, both legally and by blood. Now, why do I say all of that? Because Jesus is the rightful king. Again, why would he be saying that, though, and really stressing that? Well, think back to what we were saying earlier. In his own lifetime, that great earthquake came. And there was that allegiance to the emperor Tiberius. Because Tiberius favored them economically, they were allowed to rebuild the city. They honored him. The people grew up with that tradition. It's kind of like if you grow up in a home in our country. And I know this was the case when I was a kid. But politically, you would hear people say, we are Democrats or we are Republicans. And all of that kind of thing. Now, to be sure, that doesn't always necessarily follow, but a lot of times it does. And so in a family where someone is very strong and very heavily leans towards some party or whatever, a lot of times the children will follow suit. Well, if you grew up in that time, you would grow up being people who love the emperor, people who followed the emperor. You can imagine with these emperors, and some of them the terrible decisions they made and lives they lived, that there would be a lot of talking about the emperor. A lot of, that emperor so-and-so. And you can almost see people in Philadelphia cautioning their children, hey, the emperor did good for us. And back in such and such a time, your grandfather's time or whatever it might be, this city was destroyed. And we would have, kind of been on the poor street if it hadn't been for the emperor. You can kind of see that going on. So they loved the emperor. They honored the emperor. That's good. We should honor and respect those in government. We are commanded to do that as Christians. And yet, when it crosses over to the idea of worship, when it crosses over to supporting someone even in the wrong they do because your allegiance is to them, well, then it's crossed and gone too far. And Jesus is establishing the fact that, yes, you honor the king, 1 Peter 2. Yes, you show respect to the government, Romans 13. But the one with the key of David, the one who is ultimately the King of Kings, the one who has absolute authority is me. And later, when, you remember we were talking about earlier the idea of how easy it seemed to be for Philadelphia to buy into the whole idea of the Holy Roman Empire, the Pope really almost being like a king. When that happened, again, Jesus would be saying, yes, respect those in authority, but remember, I am the King of Kings. I'm the one with the key of David. It is me that opens, and no man shall shut. It is me that shuts, and no man shall open. It's only Jesus, and especially when we start talking about His kingdom, it is only Jesus who permits entrance or excludes people. And if you notice, and let's just look at it in verses 7 and 8, after He said that, verse 8, I know your works. What does that have to do with the authority of Jesus with the king of the key of David? Well, we understand, and we look at the New Testament and see a number of verses, and I won't turn to all of them and look at them, but just even in this book, we understand that we gain entrance, we gain acceptance, we are approved. Jesus will open the door, so to speak, or shut it, based on what we do. There are so many passages in the New Testament, and old for that matter, but in the New Testament that teach that. The parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the door was shut. And they couldn't enter. And the reason they couldn't enter is because of what they had done. You didn't prepare. You didn't do what you should have done. You have no oil for your lamps. Hence, I don't know you, and the door is shut to you. We might look at the Bema judgment, that picture that Paul gives in Romans 14 or 2 Corinthians 5, and standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and how that is based on what you do. Or we might look in this book. Turn over with me to chapter 20. And that great scene in Revelation 20 where Jesus as the king, again, David on the throne as the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others prophesied. But how Jesus on that throne, look with me at Revelation 20 down at verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, he says, stand before God. And the books were open. I take that to be the books of the Bible. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And notice the phrase, according to their works. Jesus says back in Revelation chapter 3 to Philadelphia, I know your works. I'm the king. I have the authority to open and shut, and I know your works. And what he will go on to say, thankfully, to these people, what he's basically saying is, and hey, your works are good. Your works are just fine. You're acceptable. And I will give you entrance. But there are a lot of people who hypocritically claim to be doing what's right. They're of the synagogue of Satan, and I'll shut the door to them. They are lying. Their works bear that out. I know them by their works. You can know them by their works. And they're excluded. I asked a question on the website, Michael's Corner, as well as in the bulletin today. I asked the question, is Christianity an exclusive religion? I've heard that phrase used in various ways. And usually, it's used like this. The idea of, you know, either Christianity is or it is not, depending on who's arguing the point, an inclusive religion. And depending on how far one goes in an evangelical view, that is to embrace so many people, but depending on how far one goes in that view, then they see Christianity as inclusive or exclusive. Make no, you know, doubt about it. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is exclusive to everyone who does not, John 14, verse 6, buy into Jesus being the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, the life, the only life. Or to say that another way, there is, Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is an exclusive religion, and it is not that Jesus is going to open the door, having the key of David. He is not going to open the door to just anyone and everyone. In fact, there are even going to be people, according to Matthew 7, on the day of judgment who will cry out to him, calling him Lord. Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not, for example, cast out demons in your name? And I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now that's exclusive. That's Jesus excluding even people who call him Lord, even people who do works and do them in his name. But it is Jesus saying, I never knew you, and judging them according to their works, and excluding them according to their works. Now, I realize that's not a popular sentiment. That would not be popular with most people. It would not be, for example, popular with the people I went to school with. Either school, for that matter. Religious school. But it wouldn't be popular. And yet, that is Jesus saying such himself, and telling us how exclusive he is. Notice how he says here in Revelation 3 to this church, there are not a lot of you that believe that, are there? I mean, look around you. Philadelphia could have easily looked around them as we might. I mean, up here in this part of the country, we live literally in a sea of people. I think all of us understand that and know that. There are more people, and I mean literally. If you've ever looked on a map, you know Alabama is by land mass, is a big state. Now, it ain't no Texas, but it's a big state. It takes you, you know, over half a day to drive from the north part of the state to the southern part of the state. And we're not talking about where you stop for tolls and traffic and everything else. I just drive. I mean, right west, you've got to go over 350 miles, nearly 400, to go from border to border. And when you realize how big it is, and then you stop to think that in this county, Essex County, there are more people in this little county of this relatively little state, land-wise, than in all the state of Alabama. And when I think about that, I realize, and it's overwhelming sometimes. You go over to New York City and you walk around and just a mass of people. And then you start thinking about members of the church. As we would say down south, we're like a few peas rolling around in a wash basin. Now, if you don't understand that picture, I will explain it to you. But it's just very small in comparison. I think Philadelphia probably would have felt that way. When he says to them, you have a little strength, they would probably have been viewed by the world as a little church or a small church. And in our day and time of mega churches, I've been asked by numerous people out in our community, and you probably have too, how big is your church? And I say to them, understanding that as far as churches of Christ go, we got about the biggest one anywhere around here. But I say to them, oh, on a good Sunday, we'll have 150 or more people. But some, you know, anywhere from 120, 150, and they go, oh, a little church. You know, and I'm thinking, well, I thought we were doing pretty good, you know. I mean, we're packed some Sundays. But that's the way the world sees it. Because we can drive in virtually any direction and run into a church, and I mean in a few minutes, that has hundreds, even thousands of members. We live in a time of the mega church, and compared to the mega church, this is a church with, quote unquote, a little strength. And yet, how strong is it if it's faithful to Jesus? Think about what Jesus says here. Look with me, if you will, in verse 8, 9, and 10. I know your works. I know in the middle of the verse that you have a little strength. But you've kept my word, is the idea. You've not denied my name. I'm going to judge those, and I paraphrase here. I'm going to judge those who lie and really belong to Satan. But I'm going to eventually bring them, and I'll mention this in just a second, I'm going to bring them and make them worship or do homage at your feet. That will be the ultimate. I mean, in the end, in that day, wow, those people who came from that little church, man, look at the honor they're getting. And that will be the fact on Judgment Day. But notice what he goes on to say here, verse 10. Why? Why so much honor to these few people that most of their people in their day would have probably disregarded? It's not much more than an oddball group or maybe even a cult like they do us. Look at verse 10. Because you kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. That's Jesus promising, you hold on, you don't let the world and maybe what their idea is of you or what's successful or what's important or what it means to be what I want, you don't let them sway you. You just stay true to me and your day will come. I'm going to ask Wes, and I told him I would probably do this, and so Wes, I am. I'm going to ask Wes to lead us in a word of prayer about this church. Wes and I talk a lot, and I know a number of you do, about, you know, wanting this church to grow, wanting people in this area to be converted, wanting us to have a problem, in a sense, the problem of what to do with all the people. Kind of like this morning, you know, Marlene came into Wes's classroom, and, you know, sometimes we have to get extra chairs. Wes has brought a couple from home. That's a good problem to have. You know, I want us to grow, and I know Wes does, and I know you do. But what I never want any church that I'm part of to do is to sacrifice what Jesus wants to have growth. I would not trade 120 or 50 or whatever. I don't even know how many we had this morning, but I wouldn't trade that number for 5,000 or 10,000 or 30,000 people who had no conviction to the truth. It's just because what they're headed for is a day when Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't want to be part of that. I want to be part of a growing group of people, but who stay true to Jesus. Wes, come on, lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Our God, we come to you thinking about this particular group of your people. And Father, we pray that the individuals represented here and those that are a part of this group would be found by our works to be pleasing in your sight, so that on that final day you don't tell us to depart and we say all the good things that we've done. But Father, help us to be the kind of people that are doing what we ought, the kind of people that are your people. And Father, may we be doing our part in that. And Father, may we be working to help this church grow. In strength, as in being more mature and more grounded and more true to you and your Son and the Word. And Father, also that we grow numerically, that we help this body grow, that we bust out the seams here and we have to do something about that. But Father, help us never to sacrifice the truth. Help us never to compromise on things that we cannot compromise on. In order to grow. Father, as we grow numerically, help us to figure out how to help people who are at different levels grow. Help us to teach what needs to be taught. Help us to understand what needs to be learned and practiced. And Father, help us to do what we ought and be role models to those so that they can grow as well. Father, be with us as a group. Help us to work together, pull in the same direction, and growing in closer to one another as we grow closer to you and your Son. Father, be with us in this effort. And it is through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Wes. As we close out the lesson tonight, and we look at some of the final things Jesus said, I want you to, as I said, key upon verse 10 with me in particular. Obviously, most people interpret Revelation to be a book about premillennialism, and so I'd be remiss if I didn't mention verse 10, because this becomes a major verse. There are a number of them in the New Testament that are looked at and people really focus on, a lot of times out of context, and this is one of them, but really focus on, and the idea is that this just proves premillennialism. Very quickly, and I don't want to belabor this, but there is the idea, and I know you've heard it, that someday, it could be any day, it could be this afternoon, there's going to be the shout, the voice of the archangel, just like we believe in the second coming of Jesus, but it's not going to signal judgment day as we think of it, but rather the rapture, and Christians will be caught up in the air, and that will start 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Now, for all of you that are listening, if you weren't clearly listening to what I was, every time I seem to say that, somebody comes back there and says, I didn't know you believed that. I don't, okay? So, very clearly. But the idea is that the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation begins, and if you'll look at verse 10, they believe it's taught right here, that what Jesus is saying to them is, you have kept the word of my patience, that would be faithful Christians. I will keep you from the hour of temptation. And they look at the hour of temptation as symbolic, of course, that goes on in the book to be explained as 7 years of tribulation, but I will keep you from those 7 years because, you see, Christians are raptured up in the air and they don't go through those 7 years of tribulation. And notice how he says, which shall come upon all the world to try them or test them that dwell upon the earth. And so the idea is Christians are in the air, everybody else is down here on the earth. And this becomes a major verse to really show that, and then it's usually paralleled with Matthew 24, and I'm not going to take time tonight to do that. But I wanted to mention that, because if you look at it here, notice when Jesus says in verse 10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to test them that dwell upon the earth. But look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, Jesus is saying, and this book sets the framework, that what he's talking about here is something that really was shortly to come to pass. In fact, it was something that was at hand or near, and so he's saying that to these Christians. This is very relevant to them. There would be some of them alive when a lot of the events of this book begin. And they were going to go through that, and it was going to come upon their whole world. But they were going to be protected from that, guarded. It doesn't mean that they were going to be spared from it. And that's the way premillennialists usually interpret this. But this is not a word for that. This is a word that means you're going to be protected or guarded. In other words, literally, you're going to be taken care of while all of that is going on in your world. So Jesus then turns to them, and as we've already read it, just hold fast what you have. You just, and it's very positive, you're doing fine. It would be wonderful to have Jesus write a letter to us here at East Orange and say, you know what, guys, you're doing good. Just keep it up. Just keep doing what you're doing, and you're going to be all right. Don't let anyone take your crown away from you. Don't let anyone steal that from you. But be, and I love this phraseology, how he says, him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. It reminds you of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, when Paul met, you know, certain ones like James, for example, and they seemed to be pillars. The idea is someone who shows stability and strength and permanence. And we need that. Wes and I and Edward were talking the other night. We were talking about, you know, different members of the church, and we were talking about how some are just leaving the faith and they're going off the deep end in almost every direction. And it's really sad. I've been watching that happen, you know, the whole time I've been in the church. It's very sad. And yet what we need are people that are not always looking for some new twist on something, some new doctrine they can come up with or buy into that somebody else came up with. We need people that are stable. People that are permanent, people you can count on, people you can say, when your name comes up, somebody says, oh, that person will never leave the church. You can count on that person. You can count on her. You can count on him. That's what we need. And we need to be people that are very pleased to be that, because they are very pleasing to the Lord when they are that. Let me summarize and just go over some of the points that I've tried to emphasize in this lesson. What do we take away from the church at Philadelphia? I think the phrase, "you have a little strength," stands out. That's why I asked Wes to pray about that. Fantastic job in that prayer. But maybe we have, according to the world, a little strength. And yet size doesn't determine whether or not Jesus will commend a church. Jesus commends a church or an individual based on what they do. Their value, my value as an individual Christian, is on whether or not I remain true to the one who opens and shuts. If I'm always living my life thinking about the fact that someday I've got to stand before the one who has the right to open the door to heaven, if I live like that, and if we conduct ourselves like that at this place, we're going to be just fine. Maybe there are mega churches, and maybe the world is impressed by that, and maybe the people that are there are impressed by that. And honestly, I wish we had 50,000 members, like Wes said, busting the seams. I wish we did. I wish that somewhere in the future, this group goes on to multiply to be 50,000 people. But I would want them, just like he prayed, to be people that are true to Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants as well. Christianity by nature is an exclusive religion. It doesn't want, the Lord does not want to exclude anybody. But he will exclude everyone who doesn't walk his way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So don't let anyone or anything, as Jesus said to these people, don't let anyone or anything take eternal life from you. But be, and let's go back to what I started with. What is a city, one of the things it was known for, and is today known for? It's got that mineral spring, that special kind of weird mineral spring, a very heavily charged water that supposedly really brings pep and life. Now, you can go read about this thing if you want to. But it really brings pep to someone if they drink it, they say, and gives you new life. Man, what a parallel, right? Because the Bible speaks of living water. Remember Jesus at the well with the woman? If you'd asked me, I would have given you living water. And it would be like a well of water springing up inside you into eternal life. Let it be that. If you know the truth and you've obeyed the truth and you are a child of God, don't always be looking for a way to leave. Be looking for a way to stay. So that it is something that will spring all the way, just bubble up inside you all the way to eternal life. And finally, regardless of the threats that come, and Jesus said that to them, it's going to be an hour of temptation comes and it's going to shake the whole world. But you be the kind of people that can't be shaken. You be the kind of people that are pillars, permanent, that won't tumble and fall like so many buildings in Philadelphia did in the great earthquake of AD 17. Here tonight, you're not a Christian. We think back to these brethren of these times and these churches, and we think about the faith that they had and the example they left us. We think about all of the things the Lord is saying to these Christians. Very real. Real people, real place, real time, and what great examples they are to us. Maybe tonight you want to come to the Lord, obey Him, to pledge your faith in Him, confess that you believe He's the Son of God. Repent. Change your life. Give your life for Jesus. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Or maybe it is that you've done that, and yet you look at your life and you say, you know, I am slipping away, and I do feel it. And I don't want that to happen. I want to rededicate myself to the Lord. I want to be everything He wants me to be. When that day comes, I want Him to know me. And I want Him to open the door for me. Do you need to come tonight? Please come while we stand and sing.